I'd like us to continue our study in the Gospel of Christ by John, and in particular, this section of the fourth chapter. And to give you a text, I would point you to the words of Jesus, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." As Jesus speaks to his disciples, he is setting before them, first of all, the priority. There is an advantage to us when we know Scripture that we are able to see things which wouldn't necessarily have been obvious to those who had the exchange with Jesus. They don't see or read or perceive what the Spirit of God has revealed to us in his word. And so we shouldn't be too harsh upon the disciples if they, who were not privy to the conversation with the woman at the well, don't immediately get the point of what Jesus has to say. But then again, perhaps they didn't have as much excuse as many another might have, inasmuch as they ought to have known something. After all, when Jesus is with the disciples in the boat, he challenges them not challenges them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And immediately the disciples turn to one another and say, "Well, it's because we've got no bread." No, it's not because you've got no bread. That's not the point that I'm making. And what Jesus is doing at this point is actually something very similar. He began the conversation with a woman at the well by asking her for something to drink. But as we followed through on that conversation, it was just an opener, as it were, for the woman at the well, because what Jesus really wants to do is not to ask from her a drink of water. It is to explain to her the good news that is in himself. And so he turns the conversation from a drink of water, which would be natural and understandable, that was the heat of the day, it was the middle of the day, when the sun was at its hottest, and he was already weary from walking a great distance, only natural for him to desire something to drink. But Jesus turns that conversation very swiftly around to something else. He said, "If you knew who it was that asked you, you would ask of him, and he would give you a well of water welling up within you unto eternal life." Well, there's something of a parallel with the conversation now with the disciples. With the woman at the well, the first question was, can you give me something to drink? Now the disciples return from the village, and they were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And of course, when we read that, we think, well, that's a tender-hearted response on behalf of the disciples. They had gone into the village. They had basically said to the master, "You sit here. We'll get some food, something to sustain us all from the village." And so they go off, and Jesus is left alone until the woman comes. And then they return, and that's the point at which we pick up the story. And so they say quite naturally to Jesus, "Here, take something to eat. You've had a long journey. We're not done yet. Have something to eat." To which Jesus responds, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." Well, we can understand the confusion of the disciples, and truth be told, we'd probably all have made exactly the same sort of comment ourselves if we had been there. Disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Perhaps they had passed the woman on her way back into the village and wondered, well, perhaps she brought him or gave him something to eat. So their attitude of heart and mind, they're always thinking upon the obvious, on the horizontal level. And they haven't yet learned to understand that when Jesus makes these sort of comments, that there's something else lying behind it. "I've got something to eat that you do not know about." And so the response, as we, with the advantage of knowing Scripture, is, well, we need to know further about that. It's not that he didn't get hungry or thirsty or tired. The text tells us quite the opposite. Of course, he was thirsty, understandably so. He was weary from the journey. But as Jesus is thinking about these things in terms of his own physical tiredness or his thirst on a hot day, he looks beyond that to say there's something more important than that. Something that has greater priority. Well, if there's something that has greater priority than eating and drinking, and Jesus is telling us that, then we would do well to listen. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And there's an echoing of that verse which we have seen before and in a previous Lord's Day as we examined an earlier chapter of John's Gospel. And perhaps the verse in Scripture which would boast to be the best known of all the verses in the whole of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world to redeem his people. Now here's an echo of that same sentiment, that same good news, the gospel message, which we record throughout Scripture. We can't even read the law, can we, without seeing God's grace and his mercy in rescuing his people. So anyone who tells you the law is all, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do... Stop and think. God is not only telling us, yes, this is how you to lead a righteous life, but I'm the one that's rescued you from an unrighteous life. Before we even start to observe what the different laws are in the Ten Commandments, we've already been told that they're given to those whom God has rescued out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God has sent his Son into the world to redeem those to whom he is sent. Perhaps there are no places in Scripture where this is more gloriously set forth than in Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, I'd encourage you to look at Ephesians chapter 1 and follow it through. And may the Lord write these words upon your heart. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of all, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, and with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In the original, that is just one sentence. There is something of the excitement that the apostle has in declaring the purposes of God. That before the foundation of the world, he has purposed the salvation of his people. And in the fullness of time, he sends forth of his own Son to declare the good news that our sins are forgiven by trusting in him. And Jesus is deeply conscious of that task. It's more necessary to me to preach the good news than to take a drink or to eat food. This is my priority. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. In Isaiah chapter 53 and at verse 11, I'm under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we're given an insight into the heart and mind of Jesus himself. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Brethren, I want you to be encouraged by the word of God and place your every trust in it. That the Saviour whom we love and adore is more willing to save than we are willing to seek forgiveness and salvation. He's more willing to save than we are to ask. He loves your soul more than you love it yourself. Remember this when you are tempted by the hardship and the difficulties of this world to despair. I have a Savior who loves my soul more than I love it myself. And so we read in Scripture that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But as we're reading through these words, how can we make application and derive a benefit from them for our own souls? Well, I would remind you of our first reading from Paul's letter to the church in Rome. How are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? So at verse 38 of John chapter 4, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. In a parallel verse in the other Gospels, we read of Jesus declaring, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the field. The fields are white unto harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out. Well, that's how it's translated in our English versions. But I want to draw to your attention as we think about these things, how that same verb is used in other places of Scripture, where it's sending out in Luke and Matthew. Here's how John uses the same verb, John chapter 2 and at verse 15. Just turn back a page or two. Jesus is making a whip of cords because he is incensed at what's going on in the temple. Read from verse 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple. He drove them out. It's the same verb. To drive out. See how John used it in chapter 12 and at verse 31. We'll read from verse 30. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Same verb. From the way which the verb is used in the original, you can see that the verb is not a gentle encouragement. If you're doing nothing else better today, if you're not too busy, could you go out into the harvest field and bring home the harvest? When Jesus calls upon the people of God to pray, He says, pray that the Lord of the harvest will drive out laborers so that there's nothing else that they can do. They are under the compulsion of God. So what happens if a man comes to me and would say, well, I think I might be a preacher. Well, you would think that any preacher would say, well, that's great news. Encourage you in every way that I possibly can. And they say, don't do it. My advice is, don't become a preacher. Why? Because if the man takes that advice, then he clearly was not meant to be a preacher. Well, how are we to know if a man is truly called to be a preacher? And if that's a question in your mind this morning, then let me seek to answer it for you. How will I know? Turn to Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. And we'll look, that's after, immediately after Isaiah, Jeremiah, and turn to chapter 20, and at verse 9. Jeremiah did not have a wonderful, successful, and happy ministry. He was afflicted greatly and thrown into a dungeon for preaching the word that was given to him. We'll read just very briefly at verse 9. If I say, I will not mention him, that is God the Lord, or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary with holding it in. And I cannot. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll read from verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For I preach the gospel that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Now what's Paul saying at that point? Well, we know from Scripture he had a skill. He was a tent maker and sometimes provided for his own needs out of his own practical skills. And at this particular point he said, I'm not looking for your gold and your coins. Because I don't want you to deprive me of the privilege of being able to say, I am one who preaches, and I preach it not because somebody has paid me to do it. Not because you have come to me and said, we'd rather like it if you did it. It's like this. I can't do anything else. Oh, of course, after the flesh, because he'd done plenty of other things. He wasn't a stupid man. He may have been one of the greatest intellects in the history of the Christian church. He could have used his great intellectual abilities to no end of good. But what is it he says? He said, I preach out of necessity. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I have to make known Jesus Christ. Do you see how that reflects what Jeremiah is saying in the Old Testament? There is a fire shut up within me, and I can no longer hold it back. I must speak what the Lord says. And if you're called to the ministry, you will find yourself saying, this is the only thing that I can do. And if you can do something else, For God's sake, do it. Because the only thing that you can do is to preach Christ. Then preach Christ. And the gospel that bears his name. You see what Paul is saying then in John chapter 10 about those who preach the gospel. How can they go unless they are sent? Who's doing the sending? Well, ultimately, of course, it's God himself. But his will is made known through the visible church. And the church is calling you. And you know you can do nothing else than surrender to what God is calling you to do. And that must be your priority. More important than food and drink, than your necessary food. Well, probably for most of you here this morning, you think, well, I don't have that calling. I'm not called to be a minister. And you might be breathing a sigh of relief at this point. Well, not so fast. You're not off the hook as the people of God. Turn with me now to the book of Romans again. The Romans chapter 15, the penultimate chapter. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 15 and at verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. I'm appealing to you to strive with me in your prayers. Do you see, brethren, how Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, lays his ministry before them and says, if I'm going to do this, then please unite with me in what God is calling you to do. It may be my task, as it were, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the burden laid upon my shoulders. But don't think you're getting off scot-free. Strive with me in your prayers that God would bless the preaching of his word. Would we dare, would we presume to send someone out to the mission field or to preach the gospel in our own land and then say, you're on your own now. We'll not be praying for you. You'd never say that. You'd perhaps make a half-hearted, lukewarm commitment to praying. But that's not what Paul is asking for. He's saying, I want you to strive with me. And if there's going to be any blessing for this pulpit, it's because the people of God are striving with God that the Lord would use the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of his servant, Ian Wright, in order to make known the unsearchable riches of his son. So if there's a word here for the young men who may be called to the ministry, there's a word for every other person as well. To say, I will strive. I will strive with you in prayer. The Lord would bless your ministry. Pray. Well, our time is getting on, and this is just the first point. Let me rush to the second point, the purpose. Do you see how Jesus describes it? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Can you think of a higher purpose than accomplishing the works of God? That's those who are sent out in order to preach the gospel. And then Jesus uses an illustration which we have seen in other portions of scripture. There's a harvest time. The crops are planted. The harvest has grown. Look out at the fields. They are now white unto harvest. You recognize the times and the season. We're at springtime by the grace of God. God has kept his word to us. In our generation, seed time and harvest will not cease until Christ returns. And now Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, lift your eyes up. Look at the world. The fields are white unto harvest. A generation has grown up and is passing away. Look up. There are those who reap and are already receiving their wages. There are those who have planted and sown the seeds. Not all are called to the same task. There are pastors who have sown the seed and seen little fruit from their labours. And another man may come in and reap a wonderful harvest to the glory of God. But both rejoice. Why? Because they both serve the same Lord of the harvest. We can rejoice that the purpose of God is being accomplished. And Jesus has already revealed to this woman at the well what the purpose of God is. It is that God is seeking worshippers. He sends his Son. And now the Son sends others. I send you out, says Jesus, to bring home the harvest. This is not a side note to history. It's something of the arrogance of man that the history of this world is written in terms of kings and princes and of presidents, of wars and of empires. And the purposes of God hardly seem to get a mention in many history textbooks. What God is doing is hardly a footnote in the annals of man. But how does Jesus describe it? Gathering fruit for eternal life. Just a few months ago we looked at the opening of the second chapter of the book of Luke. A decree went forth from Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the known world. But he only gets some mention in the Word of God inasmuch as he has a small part to play in God's purposes and fulfills what God had assigned for him to do. In the annals of God's history book, those who are unknown to the world will get significant mention. Thirdly and finally, and as briefly as I can manage, the privilege, I sent you. Let it be said that God has no need of you. Why would the sovereign and omnipotent God have need of anything? A needy God is not worth worshipping. Why would he even know my name? But we rejoice in Reformed theology, by which I simply mean biblical theology. The preaching of the Word of God is not, as it were, some invitation card to attend some wonderful feast. But the name on it is blank. It's left unfilled. And you just receive it and fill your own name in on the card if you want to do so. That's not Ephesians chapter 1. When God issues the invitation and he puts your name on it, you will respond. Not a blank invitation. Here, fill your name in. No, God sends his Son to seek. And he is seeking worshippers. If it were down to me, I would still refuse. This is the powerful work of the Spirit of God. But God ordains not only the ends, he ordains the means. Men, weak, fallible, sinful men. But he takes these vessels of clay and he fills them with his own glory. He could use other means. He could use angels. That would get people's attention. He could stop men in their tracks as he stopped Paul on the road to Damascus. Wouldn't those be better ways? Certainly would. Anyway, just about any way would be better than the foolishness of preaching. And yet it is the foolishness of preaching that God is pleased to use. There's a line from Edgar Allan Poe, whom I don't quote too often, and there's a reason for that. The angels in heaven went envying him and Annabel Lee. Well, I don't know if the angels in heaven envied Edgar Allan Poe and Annabel Lee, the great love of his life. It does seem to me hyperbole, unlikely. But I do think it's far more likely that the angels in heaven envy me, that I get to preach Christ and him crucified. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would drive out men who would say, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. I do it not because I am paid to do it. I don't do it because it's an easy life. Well, certainly not that. I do it because that's what God has called me to do. What he has sent me out to do, and I can do no other. And as a congregation of the people of God, you are called to strive with every preacher that the Lord would anoint the pulpits of this land, that those who are even now in their thousands ignoring the gospel would turn while it is yet the day of grace, when the harvest is white and ready, that there would be a glorious outpouring of the Spirit of God in our generation. We long to see thy churches full. And to the praise of our God be all honor and glory. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for the priorities which Jesus would set us, more than our necessary food and drink. We thank thee, O Lord, for the wonderful blessing that it is as we consider the purposes of our God to make known Christ Jesus. We thank thee for the privilege proclaiming Christ. Raise up men, even amongst those who are here present, to preach Christ, that they would say that they can do nothing else. And may we, O God, as a congregation, prove faithful to strive in our prayers with thee for that blessing which we long to see. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.